Landis, for that very beautiful and inspiring piece of music. Talking of ladies, my wife got quite a surprise this morning. This, as it happens, was the very first hall that she ever came to church in well over 40 years ago. I won't say exactly how long ago it was. And she was telling me about it. On her first day, she turned up with red hair, wearing sunglasses, a short skirt, and a face full of makeup, and was headed for the Navy. So as soon as Mr. McCarroll and Bob Ellsworth found out, they cornered her right there in that very corner and talked to her and got her to at least give up the Navy and presumably not come back until she had a longer skirt, got rid of the sunglasses, changed her hair, and everything else as well. Of course, if they had known she was going to marry an Englishman, they'd have spent more time with her, I think. That was before I knew her, of course. She's changed a lot, all for the better, since she got married. Mr. D'Alessandro mentioned this morning a number of the church's publications, things that we are doing, which the tithes and offerings which you so generously give are being used for. There was one thing that he didn't mention, because it's not on the regular general UCG website. It's for members only, and that is Breaking Free, the online magazine that I was asked to start a couple of years ago. And many people are not aware of it because of the fact that it is only for members, so we generally don't mention it in our literature. But it is to help people who have challenges in their lives, addictions or forms of dysfunctionality, various problems that I won't go into here. So if you would like to check it out, please do. And also, we're looking for people who will write for it, either about their own experience or about living with somebody who may be struggling with alcoholism, for example. That's just one example that I mentioned. We've had a couple of seminars as well for Breaking Free. There's another one coming up in Milwaukee in June. And what we've noticed, the seminars, is how much interest there is in a particular subject. For example, eating disorders seem to get the biggest single attendance, because obviously a lot of people in the church do struggle with eating disorders. And, one in 10 people who struggles with anorexia, for example, dies. It's a major problem in our society. One in three, by the way, is male, so don't think it's purely a female problem. And then you've got other problems as well, like alcoholism, which is a major problem. And by the way, with eating disorders, the biggest single eating disorder is the one that is most people don't realize they've got, and that is overeating. So anyway, all of these things are dealt with on Breaking Free. I'm giving you a general idea of what it's like. And I would just like to draw your attention to it. And if any of you would like to write an article, please do. We'd be happy to have you write one. Well, like me, I'm sure that many of you are feeling a certain disconnect as we see what's going on around us. Over the last few months, as the economy has worsened, we've come to see the extent of corruption, dishonesty, greed and incompetence that exists in our nation. We've also got plenty of fears of what some of the solutions may lead to. A couple of weeks ago, we had some friends from Australia visiting us, and we took a few days to take them out to Washington, D.C. And after Washington, D.C., we also went to Gettysburg. In fact, before Gettysburg, we went to Mount Vernon. That was my third or fourth visit to Mount Vernon, which I find particularly interesting. Gettysburg, it was my first visit. We also went to Harper's Ferry. And as we listened to the commentary, we had a private tour. A guy sat in with the car with us and showed us around to everything. It just struck me there and struck me at Mount Vernon how the people who created this nation and the people today who rule this nation, not just and the administration, but even, in industry and banking, etc., are two completely different peoples. that somewhere along the course of time, the country got hijacked. And, you know, I was thinking about that, and at some point I may write an article on it. But I was thinking about it also when I saw an article by Cal Thomas a few days ago in the Lansing State Journal. Cal Thomas is a conservative commentator, syndicated columnist. And he wrote in this article how every time we make a change, it leads to many other changes. And in particular here, he was writing about the decision of the court in Iowa to allow same-sex marriages. He says, one must hand it to the gay rights movement. They have taken advantage of a morally exhausted nation that tolerates so many things that used to be intolerable, from abortion to easy divorce to pornography. Things that 30 or 40 years ago were intolerable. Further down, he says, if same-sex marriage is now one of two equally valid choices, will other options be available anytime soon? On HBO, a popular series called Big Love portrays a Mormon polygamist and his three wives. He nearly took a fourth wife this season, he adds. I wonder why this never works with a woman having three husbands. If this man lived in Iowa and wanted three wives, how could the Iowa Supreme Court stop him? Well, they couldn't. Utah was not allowed to enter the Union until it agreed to outlaw polygamy. Today, under the new no standards established by the Iowa Supreme Court, it would be impossible to enforce anything. As Iowa and other courts continue to dismantle the foundations of our nation without the approval of its citizens, each time the public gets an opportunity to vote on marriage, it votes to uphold the male-female version, they have an obligation to say where they intend to take us. What is the new standard for human relationships? To those on the political and religious right who are intent on continuing the battle to preserve traditional marriage in a nation that is rapidly discarding its traditions, I would ask this question. What poses a greater threat to our remaining moral underpinnings? Is it two homosexuals living together, or is it the number of heterosexuals who are divorcing and the increasing number of children born to unmarried women, now at nearly 40%, according to the CDC? Which poses the greatest threat to traditional marriage? That's a good question. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, is what we're told in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. So when did the rot start? One book I remember reading was about when the rot started in England, and an American followed it with a book about the United States, and I could not find it on Amazon.com. So if anybody else can find the book, please let me know exactly who wrote it so I can get a copy of it. But Peter Hitchens, an English commentator, wrote a book some years ago called The Abolition of Britain, in which he pointed out the same thing, that all the old standards were replaced by new standards, which are not really standards at all. They are no standards. And he drew a comparison between England at the time of Winston Churchill's funeral in January 1965, which I still remember, and England at the time of Princess Diana's funeral in September of 1997, 32 or 33 years later. And he showed it was two completely different countries. An American author followed with a similar book. He gave the title 1964, and I think it was the year America changed forever, something like that. 1964 was definitely in the title. So if you can Google it and find it, you're better than I am on the computer. Now, some people think, well, why 1964? And why not 1963 when President Kennedy was assassinated in November? Why 1964? Well, he said the rot started when the Beatles landed on America's shores. So whichever book you look at, you can blame it all on England. Now, it was certainly a major turning point, because if you remember when the Beatles first came, John Lennon made the comment that we're more popular than Jesus Christ, and that, of course, upset a lot of people, rightly so. I don't think the Beatles were religious individuals by any means. But I think really the rot goes back further. In fact, Theodore Roosevelt warned, Teddy Roosevelt warned, a year before he died in 1916, when the first Planned Parenthood birth control clinic opened. I think it was in Philadelphia, but I'm not sure. When it opened in 1916, he said, "This will be the end of our civilization because of all the immorality it would lead to." Having said that, in 1941, when the U.S. went to war against Japan and Germany, Congress voted against giving American servicemen contraceptives because it would encourage promiscuity. So there was still some morality in 41, 42. 1960 was a big turning point because in 1960 the birth control pill was invented. And that enabled the sexual revolution of the 1960s to take place. And really, that was a major turning point in the 1960s. You know, I think I would say this was probably the biggest single turning point in the whole century, was that particular invention in 1960, because it enabled morality to be turned upside down. And things have never been the same since. I don't remember whether it was Thomas Sowell or Eugene Robinson. Both of them are African-American writers. Both are conservative African-American writers. One of them, because we get both syndicated in our paper, one of them wrote an article some time ago on how the Great Society, Lyndon Johnson's Great Society of the mid-1960s, changed morality unintentionally. The idea was that all the poor should be looked after. There was particular concern expressed for single mothers. And so a welfare system was started that made sure that nobody would go without, that if a mother got herself into trouble, as the phrase was back then, that she would be taken care of. What was unforeseen was that it would actually encourage people to have children out of wedlock. And both of these writers, who are African Americans, both have written on similar things, but one wrote this particular article and said that destroyed the African American family, because women then discovered that they could live quite comfortably without their husband or the father of their children, and they decided to go it alone. And so every year since then, every census since then, the number of African American couples who are still together in a committed relationship goes down. So does the number of white couples, but the gap has actually widened considerably since the 1960s. Now, perhaps all this is happening around us, all these changes, all these unchristian things that we see. Remember, I might just add here that our new president said recently that America is no longer a Christian nation. Of course, in the true sense, America never was. But Americans did believe in at least the social aspects of the scriptures, and they were fairly rigidly followed by previous generations. But of course, now even that has been thrown out the window. Perhaps all this is happening so that God's people can learn to let go of their country. Not just in the United States, but in other countries also. We need to realize the importance of praying on a daily basis what Jesus Christ told us to pray in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The fact is, the problems that exist in our society will not be solved until Jesus Christ returns. The mess is so great. I mean, yeah, there could be a reversal, I suppose. We could go back to the way things were in 1850 or even 1750. It's always possible, but I think it's unlikely. I think the downward trend, the slope that we're on, is such that we're just heading in one direction, and I'm sure most of you would agree with that here. Look at John chapter 18. Jesus Christ, when he was before Pilate, when he was in Pilate's court, said these famous words in John 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So my kingdom is not of this world, is what Jesus Christ was saying here. You know, this is one of the reasons we give for not participating in the political process. And I think most people who are members of God's church do not. Some people may, but then, of course, privately also, you know, many people take an active interest in what's going on politically. But I feel a certain disconnect, a certain disillusionment with many people as a result of what is happening. It's like everything that people have been brought up to believe has just gone wrong. And so everybody's wondering why and, you know, what's going to happen next. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, this interesting terminology used here in verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This just emphasizes how we're different. We've been called out of this world, given the understanding that we have. And we're now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You know, there's a disconnect pictured here between the kingdoms, the Roman Empire, as it was at the time of the Apostle Paul, the nations of this world, and the coming kingdom of God. And there's a difference, of course, between them. Revelation 18, I think, puts it more clearly and includes also the title that I've given to this particular sermon in Revelation chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 18 is about the fall of the end time commercial system, Babylon. Babylon means confusion. And we have certainly been a part of a commercial system which is one of confusion. Now, we do believe, based on Bible prophecy, that we still have a Euro-centered economic system to come, but it won't be that different from what we've experienced. We've lived in a commercial system which really is just total confusion. It's all been built on debt, for a start, borrowing. And, of course, a great deal of it has been built on greed instead of hard work. God's system was largely agricultural. People were rewarded according to how hard they worked. And some people, like Christ's father, Joseph, were carpenters, or they had other skills. And again, depending on how good their skill was, so they prospered. But in our society, just speculating in money enabled some to prosper, and often at the expense of others. And it was so hard for many people to really get ahead. So we've had a confusing economic system. In chapter 18 of Revelation, looking to the time just before Christ's return, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. This is the political, religious system, the economic system, all tied in together. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Come out of her, my people. The question I want to ask today is, have we truly come out of her? Are we like the Israelites? Mr. D'Alessandro, in his sermon this morning, quoted or read from Exodus chapter 16, where the Israelites, in one of a number of occasions, were critical of Moses and were looking back at Egypt, wanting to go back to Egypt. You know, are we like that too, that we like the society in which we live so much, that we'd rather be a part of that than be a part of the kingdom of God? God wants to hear his people praying fervently, "Your kingdom come." And the kingdom will not come until the bride, the church of God, is ready for the marriage to Jesus Christ. That's part of God's plan. So are we ready yet to let go of our kingdom, the physical kingdom, in this case a republic, the United States? Look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. You know, Daniel could not understand why the Jewish people had suffered so much, and they were in captivity, remember, for 70 years. The Babylonians took them, and for 70 years they were in captivity. And in Daniel chapter 9, we see Daniel's prayer of repentance. Now, there is nothing negative said about Daniel in all of the scriptures. And here, though, Daniel repents and places the guilt of Israel on himself. And this is a heartfelt prayer, and one that we can study sometime when we're fasting or when we are going through a personal repentance over some issue. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So the captivity was to last 70 years. That's exactly how long it lasted. Then I set my face toward the Lord to make request, by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Supplications are repeated, heartfelt prayers on your knees. By prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, symbols of humility. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Have we ever prayed a prayer like this in reference to the nation? We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. Now realize the reason why Judah went into captivity was because of their national sins. And those national sins that they committed are national sins that America is committing today. And not just the United States, but all the other nations of modern Israel as well. And the severity of the sins today is greater than it was in the time of ancient Israel and ancient Judah. And I think we all know from prophecy that the Bible certainly prophesies another captivity before the return of Jesus Christ, another punishment for national sin. So here was Daniel in captivity in a nation ruled by Gentiles, Babylon, a cruel and despotic nation. And Daniel could see the reason why the Jews were there was simply because of their sin. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. God allowed the destruction of Jerusalem because of their sins. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. The analogies between us today and ancient Judah, you know, are right there for us to see. The sins which led to Judah's downfall, we are committing the same sins as a nation today. Look at the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Here's another prophetic book. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Again, that describes us very well as a nation. You know, at Gettysburg, one thing that becomes very apparent is just the strong religious faith that people had. Even Abraham Lincoln referred to it later on when he talked about how they both prayed to the same God. But people were very religious. Not everybody, I would assume. But certainly far more so than people are today. I have nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. They've turned against all of my laws. In fact, most people don't even know the laws of God today. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey is master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. I think this describes pretty much our whole political and economic system. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. Do we see it that way? But it's true. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. Strangers, non-Israelites, which we've let in the millions over the past 40 years. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And, you know, the prophecy continues like that. There was an interesting article recently in Christianity Today magazine that highlighted what the editors considered the greatest problem facing America today. And I found it interesting what their conclusion was. Their conclusion was that the greatest problem facing America today is alienation from God. And I think they're right in saying that. Previous generations may not have known all the truths of God, but they knew something about God. They knew the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. The social laws of God were generally embraced. They were the laws of the land. People believed in them. But as was said recently, we are no longer a Christian nation. And as Cal Thomas showed, even conservative Christians lead the charge when it comes to divorce. And Christianity Today actually showed some time ago that even conservative Christians have a bigger problem, for example, with internet pornography than non-Christians do. So Christians are steeped in the sins of the land. So I ask you again, have you come out of her? And God says, come out of her, my people. Have we come out of this world and this world's ways? Let's just look at a few of the national sins, which can also corrupt us. The sin that has become very apparent in recent months is the sin of covetousness. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, the sin of covetousness. I remember a cartoon after the president announced that any bank rescued by the administration would not be allowed to pay any of its CEOs more than $500,000. There was a cartoon in the Lansing State Journal where all these bankers were gathered together, and they were sat down and they were saying, I don't know how I'm going to live on only $500,000 a month. And then the president behind them said, that's $500,000 a year, guys. Jay Leno told of the bankers who were invited over to the White House for a pep talk. And when they were walking through the White House, they looked around and said, you live in this dump? It's not just bankers, though, is it? It's not just bankers. I think to one degree or another, we've all been guilty of covetousness. And Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 8 says, their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands. That which their own fingers have made. We worship things. Things have been more important than God. And of course, that's a wrong priority. That's breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Things are not as important as God. It's interesting that, you know, you see so many people now who are losing everything. They're losing their homes. They're losing everything, all their possessions. I think a lot of people are realizing that things really are not all that important. And there's been a few people I've seen on news programs who talk about how, you know, they've learned a great lesson through all of this. They've lost everything. But they've come to understand that the most important thing is their relationships with other people. Some have even gone further and said the most important thing is my relationship with God and then my relationship with other people, especially my family. The two great commandments. That's exactly what Jesus taught 2,000 years ago. That's the way we should live, according to the two great commandments. If then we are blessed with things, as we heard this morning, I mean, God will give us what we need, then fine. But, you know, the pursuit of things, putting things first, instead of seeking first the kingdom of God, seeking things, the physical things, is a wrong priority. And we've been doing that as a nation. In fact, when you think about it, we've broken the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. Exodus 20 and verse 17. You shall not covet, because the financial crisis we're in is a debt crisis, primarily. It's a debt crisis. Americans owe $2.5 trillion in personal debt. That was yesterday. It may be $2.6 trillion now. Actually, I'm not even sure it is going up anymore. But as a nation, we owe $2.5 trillion in personal debt. And I don't think that includes mortgages. And that's just staggering. In the last 15 years or so, we've been spending roughly 70% of all the world's savings. And, you know, I mean, I should have woken up a few years ago and realized, wait a minute, this whole thing's heading for a big crash, because There was one thing I remember reading, and that was that in China, the average industrial worker earns $100 a month, and he saves $60 of it, which is then loaned out by his bank to Americans who earn on average $3,000 a month and borrow that $60 to buy things on their credit cards from China. It's all weird. It's crazy. I mean, you talk about Babylon, it is a crazy system. And it could not go on. And if I thought then, I would have got out of my 401k and I'd be well ahead. But, you know, unfortunately, we don't see that far ahead. But this is a debt crisis. And really, we have coveted things that we didn't have the money to buy. But that was no obstacle. We just spent somebody else's money. We put it on a credit card. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew 6 and verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Again, it just emphasizes how much more important the spiritual things are than the physical. Again, go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Well, we already read those first few verses there. In fact, I'll just leave that because I'll be running out of time as well. But covetousness certainly has been a great national sin. And tied in with that is Sabbath breaking. Sabbath breaking. Look at Isaiah chapter 58. Sabbath breaking, no time for God, which is the same as saying alienation from God. The greatest national problem is alienation from God. Because people don't know God, people's lives are miserable. And people who don't know God haven't got any idea how to resolve a lot of the problems that exist in their lives. Broken relationships, for example. They've got no idea, no concept of faithfulness. And in other areas as well, constantly doing things wrong because they don't know God. There's no guide to their life and no understanding of the right way to live. And a lot of that does come back to the fact that people don't observe any religious devotions anymore. They don't go to church. People don't keep the Sabbath. Look at Isaiah 58 and verses 13 and 14. This is God's answer to Israel when their fasting did not please him. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the blessings would have continued. But the people don't keep the Sabbath. Now, you know, it's difficult, I think, for us to understand. But you know, the Protestants had a zeal for what they considered the Sabbath. It was Sunday. They had the wrong day. But they had an incredible zeal for the day. And right up until well into my lifetime, Sunday was a day of rest. And on Sunday, there were things that you could not do. The shops were not open, for example, on Sundays. When I grew up in England, and I think in America they opened earlier than they did in England, but, you know, in the 50s they were not open on Sundays here in the United States. The vast majority of people went to church. They had the wrong day, but they understood the concept of devoting time to God. In fact, some of those Sabbath keepers, Sunday keepers, were more zealous about the wrong day than some of us are about the right day. I think it's interesting, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul says this about the Athenians, about the Israelites, I'm sorry, he says it to the Athenians. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You know, the people were ignorant. They kept Sunday. They were ignorant. They got the wrong day. But because they had a certain zeal for God and they set one day a week aside and didn't work and went to church, they had a certain understanding. And society really was better for it. Jeremiah chapter 17 shows clearly just how the people of Judah were punished because they did not keep the Sabbath day. Jeremiah 17 and verse 19 through 27. Thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. And say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work in it. Then shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland, from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. So if the nation had continued to follow God, then they would not have been taken over. They would not have been conquered. If you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its tracks, in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. In other words, the whole country would be destroyed because they did not keep the Sabbath day. You know, it's interesting. Even our financial problems are directly connected to the fact that we are now a 24/7 society. When the debate was going on about whether shops should open on Sunday, one of the comments that was often made was that there's only so much money out there. If we open on Sunday, it's not going to make any difference. People will just spend less on the other days. So why open on Sunday? Well, eventually they did open on Sunday, and business went up overall by 15%. But Americans went into debt big time by 10 to 15% because they had more time to spend money. And of course, that has led directly to our financial problems. So there is a link. If the stores were closed one day a week and everybody went to church, things would turn around completely. Hopefully, they'd pick the right day. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Verses 12 and 13. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I was the Lord who sanctified them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despise my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. So there's a link with the Sabbath. Verse 16. Because they despise my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profane my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols, the things made with their own hands. Chapter 22 and verse 26 of this. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they've hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. You know, some of our Protestant churches used to be very conservative. They were Bible-believing churches. Again, they had the wrong day. They didn't understand as much as we understand. But, you know, today they've even turned their backs on what they did understand. And God here condemns priests who are like that. A third national sin, and I hope we're examining ourselves as we go through this and asking if we have been influenced by the world in which we live, by the country around us in any of these areas. The third national sin is the sin of abortion. Thanks to an immediate change made by the new administration, I believe it was the first decision that was made after the inauguration. Abortion is now one of the fastest growing sectors of the U.S. economy. The amount of money given by the federal government to Planned Parenthood now is $349.6 million, supposedly for the propagation of information. So to give people information on their choices. But of course, a lot of that is money which is used for abortions themselves. Abortions can now be performed into the third trimester. And we fund them all over the world. That was a major decision that was made in January, that the U.S. would fund abortions all over the world. In effect, we are exporting death and the death of the innocents of children around the globe. Only 2,200 doctors in this country are willing to perform abortions. Most won't do it. It's a conscience issue, as it should be. But those doctors who do perform abortions earn between $500 and $600 an hour. $5,000 a day, almost. Are you saying their motive is not money? It's all about money, and not just for doctors, because patients want to have children at their convenience so that they can make money and live a comfortable lifestyle. Nothing is as important to many people as just convenience and money. And that's what abortion is all about. Now, you remember the Israelites were told not to mix with many of the Gentile peoples because they sacrificed children. And really, abortion is our child sacrifice. And the numbers of children being aborted is going up, not going down, because of that decision made in January. It's interesting when you look back. On average, since abortion became legal, we've killed 1.5 million children per year, and we've let in 1.5 million people a year, mostly from the third world, most of whom are adherents of pagan religions. And of course, the Israelites were told not to do that. And of course, some of the adherents of those pagan religions staged September the 11th. You see, it simply doesn't make any sense, does it? You know, how often do we pray about that? Abortion is just part of a general trend, and that is the destruction of the family. It's part of a wider problem of sexual immorality, which has led to the destruction of the family. Look at the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea, chapter 4 and verse 10. In the middle of the verse says, "They shall commit harlotry, but not increase." People are very sexually active today. But the numbers of people in Israel, and this book is a prophecy about Israel, the numbers of Israelites decreases all the time. And that's what God is pointing out here. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase. People don't want the commitment of children, the hard work that having children entails. Verse 8. They eat up the sin of my people. You think of all the scandalous magazines and programs we have on television about celebrities. Chapter 5 and verse 7, they've dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. So many of our children today do not know the laws of God because our schools cannot teach the Ten Commandments and cannot even teach the Lord's Prayer. We had a young man with us couple of weeks ago who attends Yale University, and he was over in Lansing, gave a sermonette in Lansing. And he mentioned that at Yale in 1916, he'd been reading this history of Yale. In 1916, every day, all the students, and they were all male, all Protestants, they didn't allow Catholics into Yale at that time, they all had to begin every morning with prayer and Bible study, which was led by the head of Yale University. I've forgotten what his title would be, but he was the one who led them in their scriptural devotions every morning. You think, what a change in less than 100 years. Because now that would be inconceivable. MSU started the same way, by the way. I don't know about U of M, but MSU did. They had, when they started over 150 years ago, everybody was divided into Bible reading groups. And, you know, it's amazing now, of course, the Bible is not allowed in any of these institutions of higher learning. So these are just three of our national sins. There are plenty more. But do we see that clearly? Perhaps we still see only the good things. Maybe we're like Lot's wife. Look at Genesis chapter 19. Remember Mrs. Lot? Genesis chapter 19. Think about her every time you eat dinner and ask for the salt. Genesis 19 and verse 24. Here is the punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him and she became a pillar of salt. You know, his wife really did not want to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. She liked living there and being a part of it. The Israelites did not like leaving Egypt. There were so many good things in Egypt. Yes, they were slaves. That was a bad thing. Yes, there were problems. But so much was good. There was so much they enjoyed. Are we like them? The Israelites also in Exodus chapter 16. The Israelites were punished because they kept looking back and they kept rebelling against Moses. They were punished by spending 40 years in the wilderness. I wonder if perhaps there isn't an analogy with us as well. It's just a thought. This is just speculation. But I remember when I first came into the church, as it happens, 40 years ago. At that time, there was a lot of talk about everything coming to a head and by 1972, and then 1975 was an expected year of Christ's return. And then, of course, things changed. And we've gone through, what, almost 40 years? You know, could it be that we weren't ready? You know, it's interesting. I've had some people make the comment that if the church's finances go down because of the recession, then we might not be able to do a work. Well, I can see the logic of that argument. But I think it's interesting that God started the church today during the depression of the 1930s. If you've ever read Mr. Armstrong's autobiography, you'll know that when he committed to putting the radio program on the radio every week, he had to come up with $3 for every program. And different people in the congregation pledged 10 cents or a quarter or whatever they pledged, maybe a nickel, I don't know. But different people pledged that amount of money each week at a time when people would work a whole day for a dollar. It's only 75 years ago, but some people worked a whole day just for a dollar. And that's when God chose to raise up the church. But if you think about it, when are people going to be looking to God or turning to God the most? It is during difficult times. In Revelation chapter 3, we read about the end time church, the Laodicean church. If this is indeed an error, And I certainly believe that is one possible explanation of Revelation 2 and 3. And we always believe that these were seven church eras down throughout history. So the last one would be Laodicea. And it's interesting because God says about Laodicea, I know your works in verse 15, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He contrasts their physical state of wealth with their wretched, poor, spiritual state. And it's interesting. I mean, you know, I think this has been the way that many people have been over the past few decades, because we've put the pursuit of wealth, of money, of worldly possessions, of worldly goods, of personal financial security above other things, often at the neglect of the spiritual. And perhaps what is happening now with the international financial crisis, if it indeed worsens, as many people predict it will, perhaps we will refocus and we will get back the zeal that we used to have and that people had in the 1930s when God first raised up this church through Mr. Armstrong. Finally, look again at Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. You know, it's interesting as you turn there, I just mentioned here that the present recession, depression, by the way, the word recession was not invented until after World War II. Because after the depression of the 1930s, nobody wanted to use that word again. So they came up with a new word, recession. And, you know, it's amazing what you can do with words and statistics, by the way. The unemployment figures, for example, are calculated differently today. So they're not as bad as they were in the 1930s. But the Wall Street Journal showed recently that if you calculate them today, like they did in the 30s, today's real figure is 19.1%, which is interesting. I mention these things for what they're worth. But, you know, certainly, I know what I was going to say. I lost my thoughts there for a moment. The worst depression in American history was in the 1870s. It began in 1873. And this situation we're going through now most closely parallels the one in 1873. It began with a mortgage crisis, which led to a banking crisis, which then led to a lot of banks collapsing and all kinds of repercussions throughout the world generally, throughout the Western world generally. It actually started in Central Europe and spread to the U.S., whereas this one started in the U.S. and has spread to the rest of the world. But the one in 1873... lasted on and off. It was, you know, a very difficult time for 25 years. And it's also the case the one in 1873 led or contributed to, maybe that's what I should say, contributed to the zeal for the fundamentalist movement. People turned back to God because they were losing everything. Unemployment got up to 50%. And they were losing everything. So people were turning back to God. And, you know, I think we're going to see something similar again. But, you know, God is working with us already. He's called us already into his church. And he's preparing us for the marriage to his son, Jesus Christ, who is returning to this earth. And the bride has to be made ready for the wedding. And part of that preparation is that we must come out of the society in which we live in the fullest sense of the term. We come out of it because we see its evils, the bad things about it, the ungodly things that are taking place. And we pray fervently, your kingdom come, and we're determined ourselves to get the sin of this world out of our lives, the leaven of this world, the sin of this world, to get it out of our lives, to refocus, to look to God and to pray fervently that his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven.